As we all know, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. It's a book that presents to us the praise and the worship life and really the prayer life of Israel. And it covers many types of subject and many things, but over and above all of it is the praise and the exaltation and the worship of God, and as Proverbs says, the recognition that God is the very fountain of life, and he is to be worshiped and praised. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of waters, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly or the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 1 presents to us a contrast. It presents to us what the blessed man is like. The man that God puts his stamp of approval on. The man who has God in his corner, if you will, as he seeks to live life. The man who experiences the goodness and the blessings and the mercies of God. It tells us what that man doesn't do and what that man does. And so by contrast, we see in looking at the blessed man, what the person who's not blessed by God would be like, because the things the blessed man does not do and the things that he does do, the exact opposite would be true of the man who's not blessed by God. Now, the blessed man or the happy man, blessedness, and you think about all that it entails and what it talks about, and we think about those great passages in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 28, for example, where God talks about his covenant with Israel, and if they are faithful to that covenant, he outlines an extensive series of blessings that will be theirs. In other words, for the people who are in right relationship with God, there will be blessing. And then he talks about what's going to happen if they do not keep the stipulations of the covenant, if they do not follow the way of the Lord, and he gives us extensive list of cursings that they're going to be experience. And so the clear message of Scripture is that it is far, far better to be in right relationship with God than it is to be out of relationship with God. And so the blessed man in Psalm 1, first of all, is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of the mockers. So there's three things he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, he does not sit in the seat of the mockers. Now, we could summarize the overriding principle there in those three things in one word, and that word is influence. Influence. Who does the blessed man or the godly man allow to influence him? Who is he influenced by, and who does he refuse to allow to influence him? Well, it says here that the blessed man refuses to be influenced by the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he does not turn to the world for wisdom. Now, the world claims to have wisdom. We talked about adult Sunday school class this morning, philosophy, and all that human philosophy has outlined throughout the centuries in trying to answer those three chief questions of philosophy: who are we, where do we come from, why are we here? The world says it has wisdom. The world offers a brand of wisdom, its own brand of wisdom, and so there is a choice. There is a choice about who we allow to influence us. There is a choice about who we listen to. in terms of formulating our life view, our worldview, in terms of making our decisions about how we're going to live and what we're going to do. Go to Proverbs chapter 1 for just a moment. Solomon gives his son a warning in Proverbs 1 about influence. And he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." If sinners entice you, do not give in to them. And you think about enticing, and you think about how it's used in the New Testament in James chapter 1, where it talks about every man is tempted and enticed at the point of his own desires. What do sinners and what does the evil one use to try and entice us into accepting the world's wisdom? He tries to appeal to our flesh. He tries to appeal to things that are pleasurable, things that are desirable to our flesh. And so it's very important that we become students of ourselves. We become students of our weaknesses. We become students of what things can cause us to be drawn out of the path, if you will. What earthly and fleshly desires can capture us and get our attention and take us off to the side and get our mind and focus off Christ. And you contrast that with King David in the Psalms. What does he say? "This one thing I have desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What is it we desire? What is it we want most out of life? When push comes to shove and we're bottom lining everything, what is it we really want? We need to examine that aspect of our heart, because the whole issue of what philosophy we will tend to follow is going to be driven by what it is we want out of life. Is Christ first and foremost what we want more than anything, and we're willing to pay any price to endure any affliction, any persecution, any hardship in order to pursue Christ? "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." Now notice this, verse 11. If they, is that singular or plural? They, plural. "If they say, come along with us," plural. "Let's lie in wait," let's, plural, "for someone's blood. Let's," plural, "waylay some harmless soul. Let's," plural, "swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We," plural, "will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our," plural, "houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us," plural, "and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them or set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin, and they are swift to shed blood." What is he saying here? He is saying that in order to not be enticed by the world and the counsel of the ungodly, you're going to sometimes find yourself standing against the majority. You're going to often find yourself in the minority, and sometimes you'll find yourself alone. That's something young people have to realize. The power and the pressure. What is it we've talked about for so many years in our Baptist church youth groups? Peer pressure. What's that? That's the idea of the pressure of the group, the pressure of the majority. And he is trying to tell his son here, if you are a principled man, if you are a godly man, if you are a person who understands truly what wisdom is, and what did he say back in verse 7? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." He'll say elsewhere in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." He'll say elsewhere in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life." And so he says, "My son, if you understand that, if you understand what it means to pursue the things that are excellent and the things that are better, it means you're going to have to be willing to stand against the majority." You know, the drive to be liked is strong in all of us, isn't it? What is sin, the characteristics of sin in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And those three characteristics basically encompass all that sin is. What's the lust of the flesh? That's the desire for pleasure. What's the lust of the eyes? That's the desire for possessions, the things I see that look good to me. What's the pride of life? Now here it is, the desire for popularity. So you see, inbred in us in the fall, as a part of the sin dynamic and sin characteristic that exists in every one of us, is a desire to be liked and a desire to be accepted. Now, it's Satan taking a God-given characteristic, and like he does with all God-given characteristics, trying to pervert it and twist it, because God has created us to be relational beings, and first and foremost, God has created us to have a relationship with him. And then out of that are to flow other relationships. The Bible has much to say about relationships, doesn't it? And in the church, there are relationships. And so we are relational beings, but then the fall and the fallen flesh and Satan takes that and uses that against us because it exalts that. And what Satan does, what the flesh does, is it takes many God-given things and tries to get at us and entice us by amplifying those things to an unbiblical degree. Okay? It takes it totally out of balance. And tries to turn it into a consuming, voracious appetite, if you will. And so much of the scriptures talk about control of our flesh, self-control, control of our fleshly appetites. And so what happens with human beings is the fall, with the tempting power of Satan and his demons trying to play to the fall, places in people a desire to be accepted and a desire to be liked that goes beyond the extreme of principle, the extreme of ethics, and the extreme of morality. And I must be liked, I must be accepted, and my whole life and my whole self-esteem and my whole identity becomes defined by who likes me and who doesn't. How accepted am I? That's what teens struggle with, but a lot of adults struggle with it too, you see. And the counsel he is giving in Proverbs is that you do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You do not stand in the way of sinners. You do not sit in the seat of mockers, even if it means you must stand alone and no one around you accepts you. Because remember what Jesus said in John 15, 18, and 18 through 19? He said, the world hated me. Don't be surprised the world hates you. It hated me first. And he says, verse 19, if you belonged to the world will love you. And there's what you have to do to be accepted by the ungodly. You got to be like them. You got to do their thing. You got to accept their philosophy of life. You got to go along with what they do. The enticement of popularity. It's been the undoing of many a Christian teenager. And it's been the undoing of many a Christian adult as well. How many adults have functioned unethically at work or gotten involved in sinful conversation? How many adults working in a plant or an office or anywhere else have walked in on a filthy joke, a Christian adult, and stood there and listened and laughed along with the joke, even though their conscience was screaming at them, but said not a word because they wanted to be accepted by the group? They didn't want to have to endure any scorning or any rejection or any mocking. There it is. What are we willing to give up? How fast do we turn our backs on our principles in order to gain acceptance? And in the end, that person who's worshiping at the altar of acceptance ends up becoming a person totally influenced by the world. And soon they don't even look or act like a Christian any longer. And that is exactly what the blessed man doesn't do. We're living in a day and age. If you're open about your Christianity, I mean, just plan on somebody taking you on. Plan on somebody mocking you, or plan on people distancing themselves from you. Anybody open about their Christianity, and boy, you're sure not going to be liked in the media if you're open about your Christianity and you stand where God stands. Boy, they'll take you apart. They'll chew you up and spit you out. But the blessed man cares not for any of those things, because he is not falling prey to the problem that Paul talks about in Galatians 1:10, where he says, you cannot please men and be the servant of Christ. You see, he wants to be the servant of Christ. He wants to please God. He wants to honor Jesus. He wants to be a faithful ambassador. He wants to grow in the knowledge of God. Like David, there's nothing he desires. He's like the deer of Psalm 42 who pants after God, and his soul pants after God like the deer who pants after the water, the deer going across that Judean wilderness, searching for water. He longs for God, and he knows that God and God alone can satisfy him. You see, the world only accepts you as long as you're willing to dance to its tune. The world only accepts you as long as you're willing to go down its path. The world only accepts you as long as you're like the world. The minute you begin to follow Christ, the world's going to drop you like a hot potato. They'll turn on you like a ravenous pack of coyotes. But is it worth it? The believer has to decide that Christ and Christ alone is better than anything. How does the hymn go? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him that have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. In the second verse, I'd rather have Jesus than what? Men's applause. We have to decide that there's nothing better than knowing God. And again, Proverbs says, you want to know the very core of life. It's the fear of the Lord. That's what is going to show you how to live. And so the blessed man does not listen, in Psalm 1, to the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. Again, the issue of influence, and he recognizes that he must pay attention to his... First of all, he doesn't listen to the philosophies of the world, the counsel of the world. Secondly, he realizes he must pay attention to his associations. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the mockers, the scornful. See, the issue there is, it is not telling us that we're never to have relationships with unbelievers. We have to do that to evangelize, don't we? We have to do that to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Father, they are not of the world, but I have sent them into the world. We're to go out into the world among unbelievers, but we're to go as representatives of Christ. We're to go with our light shining, not hid under the bushel basket. Okay? We're to be open about our faith, not cowardly, not fearful. What is it that keeps us from witnessing? The chief thing that keeps us from witnessing, fear of human reaction to the message. That's the chief thing. Whether it's me or you or anybody else, it keeps us from witnessing. And there it is again, that root thing. I want to be liked. I don't want anybody upset at me. What kind of love is that? When I am willing to allow someone to proceed full speed ahead to hell and say nothing. I mean, this is so severe that there are some people some Christian people who have unsaved family members and will say nothing. Well, I don't want to cause an uproar in the family. Well, I understand you've got to be wise. You have to be gracious. You have to pray about it and really seek the proper place and the proper time. But I'm talking about people who say nothing. You know what? You can use the proper place and the proper time as an excuse and go for years and not say anything to an unsaved family member. Now, what if they die? Your family, you're going to the funeral, aren't you? And you stand by the casket, and you know that person's in hell today, and you had within you the knowledge of the answer to life and the message of eternal life, and you said nothing? Why? Well, I didn't want to cause an uproar. Translate that, I want people to accept me. And we're right back where we started. I want people to accept me. Is it worth the risk to try and see someone rescued from hell? Witnessing and standing for Christ in any venue always involves a risk. It cost Jesus his life. And it cost the disciples theirs. Is it worth the risk? Is it worth possibly making someone angry at you and accusing you of being judgmental to care for someone's soul? Is it worth rejection? You see, I'm here to be an ambassador. I'm not here to be liked. Now, I want to be as kind, and the scriptures tell me to be as kind to people as I can within that context. I want to reach out to people to the extent that I can within that context. But you know, there is a point where I have to pay attention to who I'm hanging around. A man who had a very, very profound impact on me, and some of you older ones may have heard of him. A man who used to be an evangelist, his name was Bob Harrington. Anybody here heard of Bob Harrington? All right. Back in the 70s. Bob Harrington lived in New Orleans. He was an insurance salesman for Liberty Mutual Insurance Company. Lived in the New Orleans area. And he got a vision and an urge. In fact, as he tells the story, he was a student at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and he heard a speaker say one day, wherever there's a pocket of sin, there's a mission field, and the nearest Christian to it is a missionary. I like that. It's a good statement, isn't it? Wherever there's a pocket of sin, there's a mission field, and the nearest Christian to it is a missionary. Well, Bob took that to heart, and he thought, there's no greater pocket of sins right out my doorstep than the French Quarter in New Orleans. And so he began to evangelize there on Bourbon Street, and he became so effective early on in his ministry, and he was more careful early on in his ministry, I believe, that the man who was mayor of New Orleans at that time, Victor H. Skiro, put out a proclamation by the city of New Orleans anointing Bob Harrington as the chaplain of Bourbon Street. Now, let me tell you something. That's the worst possible thing that could have ever happened to Bob Harrington, because he became proud at that point. And he started going into those strip clubs and those nightclubs. And I devoured his books, and his zeal and everything. I was a baby Christian at the time, and I heard him speak in the Los Angeles Coliseum. I mean, he just about packed the LA Coliseum. Had a tremendous ministry back in those days, and he had such a passion for evangelism and such a passion for winning souls. The fire of his passion just captured me, and I read every book about him I could ever get, just because I just was captivated by his passion for evangelism and for souls. And he would talk about in his books how he would go into a nightclub and walk right up on the stage where the strippers had just done their act and get up there and begin to talk to the people and preach. Well, you say, wow, what a ministry. Or maybe you're not saying that. As a baby Christian, I thought, man, this guy's fearless. And you know, early on when he would do that, he would go outside and vomit because he was so torn up by the sin and the wickedness. But you know, He ran in that environment long enough that eventually he began having affairs with prostitutes, and it destroyed his ministry. He didn't pay attention to his associations. Folks, God's called us to reach the world, but he's warned us, don't be like the world or of the world. Be careful. Be careful. Watch out about this whole matter of influence. All of us are being influenced every day. And the question is, are we being influenced by Christ and other godly Christians, or are we being influenced by the counsel of the ungodly or by the counsel of the world? And we can flip that over and say, who am I influencing? What kind of influence am I? On my children? On my family? On my fellow church members? On students? On young people? On college people? On my co-workers? What kind of influence am I? Am I influencing them for Christ? Or am I being a Secret Service Christian, as Al Salas, a friend of mine, says, I don't want to blow my cover. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. We don't have to go very far in this world before we hear the voice of someone mocking God and casting scorn on Christianity. Does that tear our heart open? Does that break our heart? It should. But what does the blessed man do? But his delight, on the other hand, this is what he does not do. Here's what he does. He pays attention to the issue of influence. He pays attention to the issues of associations. And he has a heart so devoted to God that to hear the way of the Lord mocked grieves him. And let me just say for a moment, how desensitized have we become to listening to the way of God spurned in our nation? Can we hear it and it doesn't bother us? Are we to the point that we can let it go in one ear and out the other when we hear God's name blasphemed, and we hear God questioned, and we hear God done away with, or aspersions cast upon Christianity? Can we hear that and it doesn't bother us? That's a danger sign, folks. We might not be in a position, if we're hearing somebody on CNN run Christianity down, we might not be in a position to get on a plane and go find that person and confront them, but for us to simply sit there and just let it go in one ear and out the other and it's no big deal, man, we need to examine our hearts. I tell you, David would have been upset when he heard these things. The blessed man does not do that, but what does the blessed man do? His delight, what's his desire? To be accepted by the world? No. His desire is to be accepted by God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what he desires. To know God, to have a passion for God, to grow in the knowledge of God, to become close to God, to become intimate with God. That's what drives him. That's what he desires. Bible reading is not a chore to him. Bible reading is not a legalistic obligation to him. Bible reading is and learning about God is the joy of his life. There's nothing he loves more than knowing God and learning his ways and meditating on God. What is that? That is considering the Word of God, not just reading it and saying, okay, I read my chapter today, God zapped me with a blessing. It's not how it works. But it's struggling, even if I only get through two verses. But it's pondering, it's thinking about what is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about myself? What areas do I need to change? It's allowing the Scriptures to do the thing that the Scriptures were given to us for. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's instruction and truth, for reproof, that's exposing my errors, for correction, that's telling me how I need to change, and for instruction in righteousness, that's telling me how to take the change and apply it and live it out. It's embracing Scripture and meditating on it with a view to action, with a view to change. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me show you something that is a pattern all the way through the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter, let's go to chapter 4 to start with. Deuteronomy 4:1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Here it is. Follow them so that you may live. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to what? Observe in the land that you are crossing. I could go to Deuteronomy 7, I could go to Deuteronomy 8, I could go to Deuteronomy 11, I could go all the way through Deuteronomy, I could go to Joshua 1. This is just right in this little section without expanding out on the rest of Scripture. And there's a clear pattern that God has called upon us to study His Word and to meditate on it with a view to acting on it, with a view to action. It isn't just passive knowledge. It's something meant to change me. It's something meant to alter my thinking and bring it in line with God's thinking and to move me in a direction. So he says, the blessed man back in Psalm 1 delights in this. He can't get enough of it. He wishes he had more time to study God's word and to think about this. And he's constantly, even as he drives, he's thinking about Scripture. Even as he travels around, he's thinking about Scripture in his mind. And he's looking at situations he's in, and he's meditating on God's principles and thinking about how to act on that, how to apply it. That's what the blessed man does. That's his joy. That's his pleasure, not chasing acceptance by the world. That's not what drives him. Acceptance by God, pleasing God, is what drives him. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That term day and night you find often in the Old Testament with meditating, and it's just the concept. It doesn't mean you meditate on God's word 24 hours a day. It is simply saying that it is something that is an ongoing part of your life. There's never a time in your life when meditating on God's word is not a part of your life. Now, what's going to be the result of such a desire? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So he says he's going to be like a well-nourished tree, a tree near a river that's getting plenty of water. And that's pretty much the key to lush vegetation, isn't it? You see, if there's a good river anywhere, and you like did a satellite picture of that river, what you're going to see is a green belt right next to it. Water is the key to lush vegetation. And so he says here, and remember, you're dealing with in the Psalms a part of the world where there's like tremendous desert and sand dunes, and you can go for, in some places, hundreds of miles, and there's no water. There's nothing but just blowing sand and rocks and desert and dry and parched. You know, when we went to Israel in 1985, we drove across the Sinai into Egypt. We took a bus across the Sinai into Egypt. And it was an amazing thing that you're driving, you got these just mountains of sand dunes all around you. You're out in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, you'd look off the distance and you'd see these green palm trees. There was an oasis there. What did that mean? There's water there. There's a well there. Because that doesn't happen without water. And then you'd drive for quite a while, nothing but desert and blowing sand and out in the middle of nowhere, and then there'd be another cluster of green palm trees and vegetation off in the distance. Water. When people would travel those deserts, they were looking for those things. They were looking for an oasis because that meant there's water there. Okay? And that's what he's talking about here. Water nourishes a tree, and that tree produces fruit. It doesn't die. It's not like a dried up, withered tree. It's not a water problem, but we've got out in our backyard now, it's this, I don't know how it happened, but along the side of the house, almost just basically a mini tree in the flower bed, this wild tree grew up about yay high. Now, my father-in-law was a nurseryman, and So, you know, my wife has been around that and has, you know, has quite a green thumb. And so she decided to haul Aaron out there in the middle of the summer and said, you know, I don't want that in the flower bed, but let's stick it in the backyard and see if it grows. Well, so far, it's just a bunch of dried up, ugly twigs. Now, we don't have a water problem in Michigan, but I mean, that's what it looks, that's what an unfruitful tree looks like. Not a single leaf on it. You know, and Aaron had quite a job digging that thing up and then, you know, digging it back in the ground out there, and I fear he's going to have another job digging that thing out of the ground next year if something doesn't happen. But it's ugly. There's no fruit on it. It's just a bunch of sticks sticking up out of the ground. But he says that's not what happens with the person who's driven by a love for God's word. They're fruitful. And notice, it's not the absence of trouble. It's fruitfulness even in the midst of difficulty. He'll bring forth fruit when he's supposed to bring forth fruit. His leaves will not wither. And whatever he does will prosper. It's not talking about temporal prosperity, but spiritual prosperity, the fruit of the Spirit. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff is the outer kind of dust that's on the shell. And when you see them threshing wheat, and we watched in one of the threshing floors right outside of Bethlehem, we were in Israel, and what they do is they take pitchforks and they throw the wheat up in the air, and the chaff separates, and the slightest breeze will blow the chaff away. And they just keep doing that until no more chaff comes off the wheat. It's all blown away. There's, unlike the tree of the blessed man, the man who's driven by acceptance in the world and by following the counsel of the ungodly, he has no root. He's not in God's word meditating day and night. He's not understanding the real truths of life, the fountain of life, the fear of the Lord. He has no root. And so the wind blows him wherever it wants to. And what does Ephesians 4:14 liken spiritual immaturity to? Little children blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The wind blows him. Oh, he's excited about this week, and you know, burns out on that. Oh, now he's off that direction, and he's over here. And what you have is you have James 1. You have a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. There's no root. And when you lack root, there's no fruit. And the result of those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who stand in the way of sinners, who sit in the seat of scornful, is they lack spiritual root. The culture, the world can blow them any direction it wants to, and so when judgment comes, they will not be able to stand, and they will be separated from the congregation of the righteous and sent off into eternal judgment. Now listen to the precious promise we're given as this closes. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Boy, I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. Everybody's talking about uncertainty nowadays. I shared with the older adults in the Sunday school class this morning. I was at Fantastic Sam to get a haircut so I can keep Kathy happy. Now, I tease her about that sometimes. She likes to see me get it up off the ears. But I think she likes seeing Aaron get it up off the ears more. But anyway. I was sitting there getting a haircut, and there's like a 19, 20-year-old girl cutting my hair, name, and I asked her name. Her name was Brittany, and we didn't get very far into the conversation, and we're talking about everything that's going on, and she mentioned her father had worked for 30 years at Ford, and he's really worried. Well, he's going to have a job. What's going to happen? And I mean, rightfully so. And as we talked, it was very, very clear that I had an open door to talk about Jesus with her, which I took. And, you know, our conversation went down the path that really the only people in this society, in this culture, with all of the tremendous uncertainty that exists now, the only people who have certainty are Christians. Because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, no matter what the circumstances. Isn't it a wonderful thing that no matter what happens down here, nobody can block your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life? Isn't that great? Isn't it a wonderful thing that if you die on the way home tonight, which we don't want to happen, but if you did, and you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Nothing could change that. You have an inheritance far better than anything you're going to have down here, up there, and no one can touch it and change it. But more than that, isn't it wonderful that you can get hammered by life and uncertainty down here, but have the confidence that somehow, some way, God will get you through and he'll take care of you? Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. That's good theology in that hymn, because that's what the scriptures teach. And so we have the promise given to the blessed man whose desire is to please God, not to gain acceptance from the world through following the counsel of the ungodly. We have the promise that the Lord watches over such a man, no matter what. But then we have the warning, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let me close with two statements. Thank God he watches over the way of the righteous. Bless God for that. And it ought to matter to us that the wicked are perishing. It ought to matter more than it does. How do I make a difference in the lives of those who are perishing? Not by becoming like them. Not by becoming influenced in the life decisions and life philosophies and life counsel by them. I have the best opportunity to help the wicked who are perishing by being a person who delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on that law, and lets my light so shine before men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. That's what the blessed man does. And the promise here is this: the blessed man will have fruit. He's the tree planted by the rivers of waters, and he will bear fruit. Let's pray. Father, as we are so near the end of 2008 and in such uncertain times, Lord God, may we be reminded again of the fact that we must, we should, and it's best for us to know that there is no greater pursuit in life than the pursuit of the knowledge of God and knowing God. Father, as we come to know you better and better, let your love be so shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that as we meet people who are on their way to perishing in this world, the first thought of our heart is not to sit down in a barber's chair and have a casual discussion, get my hair cut, because that's what I'm here for. I got other things to do. But Father, when we sit in whatever the equivalent of the barber chair is tomorrow for us, God, let us sit there as people who love God, asking ourselves the question, I wonder if this person knows Christ. For God has brought me into contact with them this day. May we even learn to breathe a quiet prayer for you to open the door to inject Christ into the conversation, because that is a prayer you delight in answering. We just don't pray it very much. But God, you delight to answer that prayer. And then may we not be driven by the acceptance of men, but may we be driven by the desire to please God, and then may we be willing to risk rejection, because some will reject us, but love the souls of men enough to take risk of rejection and share Christ and talk to someone about Jesus. Father, let us be fruit-bearing Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.